I want to say hello, especially to everyone on the webcast. I saw some very familiar names. It's nice to have you all here with us. We wish you could be here in person, but we're grateful that you're with us online. Just a few weeks ago, I was asked by someone a question. This has nothing to do with my sermon, by the way. I was asked, what is a pastor? And I explained that the biblical term for pastor, poimen is the Greek word, occurs one time in the New Testament. It only occurs in Ephesians chapter 4. Where it says that he himself, Jesus Christ, gave offices in the church, duties in the church, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So the word pastor occurs in the New Testament only once. It's not an ecclesiastical term. The word pastor simply means a shepherd, one who tends sheep. It's actually an agricultural term, not an ecclesiastical one. But it's interesting. God, through Paul, made the term a church term. God, through Paul, made the job pastor an ecclesiastical term. Now, the word shepherd occurs in the New Testament many, many times. So I went through and I explained all the difference between shepherd and pastor and what a pastor does. You know, a pastor is responsible for feeding the sheep. And then he reminded me, or I reminded him, of the verse in 1 Peter, which says that those of us who shepherd must do so because we give an answer to the chief shepherd. So shepherding is both something you do as well as something you are. It's a thing and a noun. It's an action and a verb. So I can shepherd, and I am a shepherd. I shepherd in accordance with the great shepherd. So then he asked the question, and this is the crux of the matter, what happens if they don't want you as their pastor? We live in a time when people have difficulties. And part of the job of pastor is to remind people of what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to be and what we're supposed to be doing. And sometimes we tell people things that they don't want to hear. And sometimes, unfortunately, people get offended. It is not my purpose, my desire, that anyone should be offended. But when he asks, what do you do if somebody doesn't want you as their pastor? I started thinking, do I answer to the sheep? Or do I answer to the chief shepherd? It's pretty obvious. I answer to the chief shepherd. And even if somebody doesn't want me as their pastor, I still have a responsibility before God to be their shepherd. So what happens if you have a sheep who's a malcontent, who doesn't want your pastoral care? It makes it harder and more challenging, but it still does not abrogate me from my responsibility. So please, pray for me, because I'm a fallible human being charged with a great responsibility of guiding a small flock of God's people to the kingdom of God. Whether you like me or not, whether you respect me or not, whether you care about me or not, please pray for me, because Jesus Christ gave the office of pastor to the church. Now, why do I make these comments? Because we're getting ready for the Passover. 6 weeks from Thursday night, we will gather in this room or wherever our respective place is and take the Passover with a select group of people, the called of God. The called of God. God the Father. We didn't choose them. I didn't choose them. God did. Okay, enough of that. Let's set that aside. Take a sip of water. The title of my sermon today simply is, let's prepare for the Passover. Let us prepare for the Passover. Let's prepare for the Passover. As I said, in just 6 short weeks, we'll be sitting down with a very select people on the earth, to partake of the Passover. The Passover is an annual reminder of the death of Jesus Christ, who's the Savior of all the world. And partaking of the symbols of his broken body and shed blood means that we have been selected to know and understand God's incredible purpose. Think about that. If you count all the Church of God communities, all of us told, we're maybe, what, 25, 30,000? Out of 250 or 300 million in the United States, out of 7 billion on the face of the earth, 25,000 might understand the Passover? What does that mean? You know, being chosen as one of God's elect to know God's truth carries very sobering responsibilities, and we cannot approach the evening or these holy days lightly. God is vitally concerned as we approach the Passover, primarily with our attitude. Our attitude. Our attitude about how we prepare for the Passover. Today, in the time that I have, what I'd like to do is I'd like to address the need to prepare for the Passover. We'll explore why we are told to examine our lives, and then I'll suggest some ways that you can do so. And then we'll make some concluding comments. So why do we need to examine ourselves? Well, point number one is we must examine ourselves or suffer judgment. And you know exactly where I'm going to turn to. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. We turn here every year, so we could start back in verse 23, but we won't. We'll start in verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord." So if we eat it in an unworthy manner, now you've heard it before, what does that word mean? The word unworthy means in a disrespectful or an irreverent or in a carefree manner. So we're not supposed to eat the Passover in an irreverent way. We're supposed to do it respectfully. We're supposed to do it with careful thought and consideration. We don't do it lightheartedly. It's not something that we partake of willy-nilly, in other words. So we have to be careful. And then he goes on to say, he says, but, or so, or as, therefore, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, disrespectfully, irreverently, without careful thought, he who does so eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So, you have the idea of eating and drinking it in an unworthy manner on either side of let a man examine himself. The way that we make sure that we eat the bread and drink the cup in a worthy manner is to examine ourselves. So between now and the Passover, I urge you, as I said in my Sabbath note, to set aside a day or two to fast and ask God to help you see yourself. We are to examine ourselves, not our spouses, not our pastor, not our fellow brethren. We're to examine ourselves. And let me tell you right now, what's the result of that examination? Every one of us, no matter how many years we've been in the church, no matter how many Passovers we've partaken of, no matter how many times we've examined ourselves, the result is always the same, isn't it? The result is we have a desperate need, an incredible need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who we are, how long we've been in the church, whether we're a good Christian, a bad Christian, a full Christian, a half-hearted Christian, doesn't matter who we are or what we are. We find out that when we examine ourselves, we come up short of what God wants us to be, and we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Recently in a conversation, somebody says this idea of self-examination is a daunting one. And it's frustrating. I don't know how to do it. There are any number of different ways you can. But the end result is always the same. We need the Passover. We need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So if we partake of the Passover in an unworthy manner or irreverently, disrespectfully, we drink judgment to ourselves. Just so you know, the word there for examine yourself, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is the word dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O, and it's used a number of times in Scripture. The word sometimes is translated examine. Sometimes the word is translated prove. Sometimes the word is translated try. Sometimes the word is translated test. So we'll look at just a couple of examples so we can come up with a better understanding of what the word examine ourselves means. Okay? Let's go to Romans chapter 12. We'll start in earnest in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, we find a very familiar verse. Verse 1 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may, dokimazo, that you may examine, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have our minds transformed so that we may prove, we may test, we may examine, we may dokimazo what is good. And Paul says we are to examine ourselves. We are to prove ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Again, a very familiar verse that says, prove all things, test all things, hold fast to what is good. Well, guess what? Prove all things or test all things is dokimazo. So we're supposed to examine all things. We're supposed to test all things. We're supposed to prove all things and hold fast what's good. We're supposed to prove or test or examine what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. We're supposed to prove, test, or examine ourselves. Same word in all three places. All right? Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. The letter of John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we are told, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Dokimazo. It's the same word as examine, same word as prove. So test the spirits, prove the spirits, examine the spirits, whether or not they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we're supposed to test all things. All right, and then let's go, finally, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. We have various trials that we go through. Verse 6 says, For in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, verse 7, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, dokimazo. Our faith is examined. Our faith is tested. Our faith is proved. And we are told to examine ourselves. So in order to take the Passover in a worthy way, in a respectful way, in a reverent way, we must first examine ourselves. We have to test ourselves. We have to prove ourselves. And as I said, you know what the result of that examination is. The interesting thing about this examination, it was never intended to be a pass-fail examination. It was never intended to be a pass-fail examination. It was intended to be an analysis, an assessment, an evaluation. No matter how we examine ourselves, the result is always going to be the same. Every year we are reminded of the fact that there is no other result of an examination of ourselves than the realization of our desperate need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it is that realization, it is that understanding, it is that awareness that makes it possible for us to go to the Passover and keep it in the right way. So now that we know why we need to examine ourselves, we need to examine ourselves in order to keep the Passover properly. Now that we know why we need to examine ourselves, let me ask you a question. How do you do it? How do you do it? How do you look at yourself? How do you test yourself? How do you examine yourself? How do you prove yourself? Point number two, how do we examine ourselves? There are dozens of ways we could do it. And none of them is right or wrong. All we have to do is look at ourselves, compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, compare ourselves to what God wants us to be, and the result's the same. We need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need the Passover. So what could we do? Well, the Bible's full of different lists, isn't it? You have the fruit of the Spirit, and you could compare it with the works of the flesh. Okay, that's easy. Just go through the list. Love, joy, patience, long-suffering. Right? So you can go through the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, I have a little bit of this. I have none of that. I have a little bit of this. I have none of that. And then you go over to the works of the flesh. Okay. Right? Guess what? You come up short. You come up wanting. You come up in need of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's one way you could do it. You could simply go through the different characteristics and the attributes that God expects us to have. You could go through the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You could go through the Sermon on the Mount and just ask yourself, is this what I'm like? And find out that we're not the way we should be. And we find out we need the Passover in order to do that. We could look at Psalm 15. Let's go to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is a description of the people who will dwell in God's tabernacle. These are the people who will be in the kingdom of God. These are the children of God. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who will dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, okay? Am I upright? Do I always do what's right? Is there any cause of concern for the things that I do? Do I ever set a bad example? Do I drive aggressively? Do everything I do, is it done in love? Whatever the case may be, right? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness, he who speaks the truth, not just with his lips, he who speaks the truth in his heart. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself saying something, but that's not really what I feel. That's called hypocrisy, right? A real, true Christian, one who will abide in the family of God forever, is somebody who speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not talk bad about other people with his tongue. He who doesn't do any evil to his neighbor, nor he takes up a reproach against his friends, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who serves to his own hurt or swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money to usury, who does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. You can just evaluate yourself next to that list and guess what the end result is. The same thing. We don't live up to exactly what we agreed with God that we would do at baptism. We fail. We need, again, to renew our covenant of baptism that we made with God by keeping the Passover. By examining ourselves, by looking at who we are and what we have become and how weak and fallible we are is the way for us to take the Passover correctly. Now, I will tell you this. God never intended this self-examination to be discouraging. He never intended it to make you so upset that you don't keep the Passover. He intended it to be inspiring. We'll get to that in a minute. Another way that we could do it is we could follow a physical examination. What does a physical exam cover? When you go see the doctor, which I did not too long ago, he looks at various parts of your body. So the remainder of the time that I have left, what I'd like to do is just go through a physical exam and describe it spiritually. First off, consider your eyes. Your eyes. Your eyes are no bigger than a ping pong ball. And yet, they are more complicated than the most advanced television camera or computer screen in the world. The pixels that we can see with our eye, computers can't even begin to approach. The level of detail that we have in our eyes. In our eyes, 80% of the information that comes into our mind comes in visually. Those of us who are sighted. Now, we're blessed in this congregation with having someone who's not sighted. And that means he takes in information totally differently than the vast majority of us, doesn't he? And that impacts the way he thinks. It impacts the way he hears. But 80% of what we know, we take in from our eyes. So what about those who don't? You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us something. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Speaking about the God of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, then it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has done what? Blinded. The God of this age has caused the vast majority of mankind to not see the glorious light of the gospel. It takes a miracle from God the Father to remove the veil so that someone can begin to understand the truth, because the God of this age has blinded them. He's taken away the ability to see clearly. So what do people see? What do people look upon? What about you and I? What do we look upon? Not too terribly long ago, Mr. Meeker gave a really good sermon about how do we spend our time. Our character is defined in how we spend our spare time. What do you do in your spare time? Watch TV? Listen to music? What is it we do? Think about how many subversive things the world tries to cast our eyes upon. If you go back, every once in a while, you can get a special on TV which talks about commercials of the past. You know, always leading up to the Super Bowl, they show you commercials from the past. Commercials from 50 years ago. They're so innocent and so cute and so absolutely harmless. That same commercial today would be slept through. So because our society constantly needs to be titillated and fascinated and entertained, we come up with new and better things to do for our commercials and our entertainment. I remember back in high school, as a senior in high school, we had to take a class on mass media and back then, sex sells. And what was defined as sex back then is nothing compared to what sex sells now is. Pornography back then meant buying magazines. Today, pornography is 3 clicks away on your computer. What does the God of this world, who has blinded the eyes of the vast majority of mankind, what do they want you to see? Violence, death. Now, think about that. The average 8-year-old, by the time they've turned 8, have witnessed over 12,000 acts of violence on television. 12,000 acts of violence by age 8. Think about the movies we watch. Psalm 101. The 101st Psalm. What about us Christians? What do we look upon? You know, as we examine ourselves, as we get ready for Passover, what things do we prefer to watch? And I don't just mean on television. It could be movies, it could be books we read, it could be whatever, websites we go to, whatever the case may be. Psalm 101. Verse 1 says, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. O, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I have set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. What do we look upon? What do we focus our eyes on? What do we think about? Psalm 25. Go back to Psalm chapter 25, another Psalm of David here. Psalm chapter 25. This is a Psalm of deliverance. He's asking God to help him. The secret of the Lord, verse 14, this is Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. He will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. There's another proverb that says, as the servant watches the hand of his master, so my eyes are set on the Lord. I shared that story with you before. I worked for a waiter one time. Before I went to college, I was a waiter. It was a nice dinner house, all the rest. We would get two or three tables a night, and that was enough because we were paid well. The maitre d' that we had was actually General Westmoreland's butler. And he had a rule of thumb. If somebody asks for something, you're not doing your job. Because you're supposed to be watching closely enough to see what it is they need. If somebody has to ask you for more water, or ask you for more bread, or ask you for butter, or ask you for ketchup, or ask you for something, you're not doing your job. And then his second rule of thumb was very easy. If they ask twice, you're fired. If they have to ask, you're not doing your job. If they ask twice, you're fired. And when you give good, attentive service, guess what? You get paid very nicely. As Christians, what do we look upon? Do we look to the hand of our master? Do we see what God's doing? Are we anticipating God's reaching for the butter dish and there's no butter there? Well, let's help get the butter there. Whatever it is, our responsibility is. Recently, Mr. Taylor gave a really good Bible study, and I think it was the Winter Family Weekend. I don't remember exactly when, but Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, of course, is a very famous passage. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 9. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. You know, of course, that's a figure of speech, and it's not meant to be taken literally, but it means to encourage us to use our eyes properly. We must overcome looking to things that separate us from God. You know, Luke chapter 10, verse 33. Don't turn there. Luke chapter 10, verse 33. The Samaritan looked upon the poor guy with compassion. He looked upon him with compassion. Do we look to the Bible? Do we look to Bible study? You know, in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, we're told to watch and pray. We're supposed to use our eyes for doing that. Psalm chapter 123, verse 2 tells us to look for God's kingdom. So, you know, as we consider our ways, as we examine ourselves, simply ask the question, what do we look at? What fills our eyes? What fills our vision? Turn, please, to Psalm 121, the 121st Psalm. Psalm 121, I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Where do we cast our vision? What about our ears? What about our ears? Our ears are essentially the size of a hazelnut. I don't mean this part of your ear, not the outside, but the actual working side in there is about the size of a hazelnut. That little hazelnut makes the Cray computer look like a concrete mixer. The wires and electrical impulses inside our ear has enough electrical circuitry in it to provide phone service to a good-sized city. And God allowed it to occur, two of them, on each side of your head. Through the ears, we receive verbal communication. We can hear music. We can hear encouragement. We can hear the coo and the laughter of a little child. We can hear gossip and slander and rumor. What do we use our ears for? Satan fills the air. Satan fills the air, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He fills the earth with violent words. Now, the Friday Night Live next week that I'm giving is on judgment, judge righteous judgment. We live in a world where the words of the Bible are hate speech. You know that, right? It is simply a matter of time before the things that we say publicly, we will not be able to say. As your pastor, I share one quick, this is just another aside. I remember I was at a party one time. Somebody came up to me to point out all the wrongs that were going on in the congregation. This is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. You need to do something about it. And it's kind of like, okay, we are not in the process of fixing cars. We don't make things. Like Mr. Kylo said in his In Accord this week, we're in the business of character. Character doesn't change overnight. People don't change by, you know, putting in a new part. People change slowly. And so this person wanted me to correct all the problems that were in the church. And this is a surprise to all of you, I know, but there are problems in the church right now. I don't see any surprised looks on any of your faces. What's more important, for me to harangue on all the problems that are going on, or is it more important for us to think about the time of the year that we're getting into and to point all of us towards our desperate, dying, urgent need to partake of the Passover? Somebody told me one time, you'll die before your inbox ever gets emptied. Guess what? I will die before every problem in the church is ever fixed. I have job security, because if it wasn't enough for you, I got my own problems, right, that I have to deal with. So why do I say this? Well, because Satan loves for us to focus on all the evil that's going on, and he promotes it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 21 has an interesting verse. I don't like the way it says it in newer translations. I like the way it says it in the old translation. The King James says, "Hear not every word, lest you hear your servant cursing you." And the new translation say, "Do not take to heart everything people say." Today we had the wonderful advent of the internet and social media, where ignorance is rampant. And we could correct every silly thing people say. And guess what? We would never correct every single thing people say. It says, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. But the fact of the matter is, you know, the book of Proverbs is full of warnings about word and speech, what we say and what we hear. Proverbs chapter 26, Proverbs chapter 26, verse 24. So my goal, my focus over the course of the next couple of weeks will not be to talk about problems that people have and try and fix them, myself included. Instead, my goal, my purpose, my desire is to point all of us towards the need for us to observe the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and to unify first and foremost with God the Father and then with one another. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 24, he who hates disguises it with his lips, and he lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him. There are seven abominations in his heart. Through his hatred, though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. You know, Proverbs chapter 22, what are we supposed to listen to? Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17 says this, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. Apply your heart to my knowledge," Solomon says. Incline your ears to the words of the wise. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 16. "They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then, faith comes by what?" Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. So, what do you listen to? Do you listen to the words of the wise? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Now, part of that hearing that we hear is correction, brethren. That's why Proverbs chapter 3 tells us, "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects." That's Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. Turn, if you will, please, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. Yes, the day of the Lord. The day, the valley of dry bones, is in Ezekiel chapter 37. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37. I said 36 because that's what I was looking at. I actually want verse 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 1 says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. And he set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me," verse 3, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered, rightly so, "Lord, you know." And he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones, O dry bones." What's the next word? "Hear the word of the Lord." How can dry bones hear the word of the Lord? We know what this pictures. It pictures the last great day when all of mankind will finally have the opportunity to do what? To stand again on earth. And what is the first thing that God does with them? He causes them to hear the word of the Lord. Do we listen attentively to the words of the wise? Do we listen attentively to the message that God has for us? As we prepare for the Passover, brethren, as we pay special attention to the material that comes before our eyes, let us also consider that a second major way ideas, good or bad, come into our head is through our ears. Let's make sure between now and Passover that we hear the word of the Lord. The next one. The next thing the doctor always looks at, he takes one of those big flat popsicle sticks, says, "Open your mouth and say ah." And then he looks about your mouth. Our mouths nourish us. They help us communicate with others. The major organ of the mouth is the tongue. You know what the tongue does? It makes speech possible. If you lose your tongue, you cannot speak. But more importantly, or equally importantly, the tongue makes it possible for us to taste. And did you realize that the vast majority of things that we smell with our tongue? The sensors on our tongue, actually the air comes in through our nose and it registers on the tongue as well. So think about our tongue. James speaks about the tongue in James chapter 3. Let's go there, James chapter 3. So we talked about our eyes, what we look upon. We talked about our ears, what we hear. We need to be looking to the Lord. We need to be hearing the voice of the Lord. We need to be using our tongue in the right way. James chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that even so, the tongue is a little member. You ever had beef tongue? You ever seen a real human tongue out of the mouth? It's kind of gross looking. The tongue is a little member, but it boasts great things. In the book of Revelation, there is a little horn that comes out and it casts off the other horns. It's either Revelation or Daniel. And this little horn boasts great things. Is that what James is referring to when he says here? See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set so among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil. Unruly means not able to be controlled. An unruly evil, and it is full of deadly poison. Can you control your tongue? Should you control your tongue? The vast majority of offense comes through what? Words. Things that we've said or things that we haven't said. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9 says that he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates chief friends. So sharing things that we ought not share, saying things we ought not share. So we have the opportunity to use our tongues for good or evil. We already read Psalm chapter 15, didn't we? We read it as one of those things that we need to compare ourselves with. Lord, who will abide in your tabernacle? Who will dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, who works righteousness, who speaks the truth, who does not backbite with his tongue. You know, today we have the opportunity to communicate with more than just our tongue. We can go on social media and we can use these 10 little digits to type all kinds of silly, foolish things. We can defame people. We can spread rumors. We can show disrespect. Now, recently there was a little firefight or a little tempest in a teapot over somebody who was disrespectful towards God's ministry. It was done without thinking. Or the thinking that was done was insufficient. We need to be careful, brethren, whether it be our tongues or our communication, whatever message we convey, we need to be careful. One of the things that Mr. Pinelli taught us and that I am still always marveled at is the amount of discretion that's available in the world today is at an all-time low. And unfortunately, sometimes that applies to the people of God. We're not as discreet as we need to be. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says, these six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises evil plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness, using his tongue, who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. If you look, you'll see that several of those things are the use of the tongue. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about the unrighteous. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about the characteristics of people who are false teachers and false people. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. It says, there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers bringing in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who is plexed. Shall not Lord, verse 9 is where it picks up again, then the Lord certainly knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They despise authority. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of honorable things. We live in a society where leaders are open to criticism. I've heard people belittle me and Mr. Franks and Mr. Kylo. Well, that's a dangerous thing to do. Not because we're anything, but because we are servants of God. And to sit there and belittle the ministry is a very dangerous activity to be engaged in. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19 tells us very simply, you know, and then he goes on to talk about the example of Moses and, Gabriel contending with Satan over the body of Moses. It says, angels who are greater in power do not bring a railing accusation before them against the Lord, or against them before the Lord. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19 tells us that in the multitude of sins, there's no lack of words. Nope, let's strike that. In the multitude of words, there's no lack of sin. In the multitude of posts on Facebook, there is no lack of idiocy. So just be careful. Just be careful of the words you say. I always remember that little ditty. Be careful of the words you say. Keep them soft and sweet. You'll never know from day to day which ones you'll have to eat. Okay, Proverbs chapter 25. As we examine ourselves, let's make sure we test and verify what we talk about. Between now and Passover, don't just think about what we look at. Don't just think about what we hear. Let's also think about what we talk about. What is the fruit of our lips? The Bible says that by our words we will be justified, or by our words we will be condemned. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11 says that our words are supposed to be fitly spoken, like apples of gold in settings of silver, like oranges on a king's table in a silver basket. Beautiful, health-giving, refreshing. The fourth thing we need to examine is our minds. Our minds. Now, you may not realize it, but when the doctor comes and he does a physical examination to you, he's asking questions the whole time, and he's actually looking for your mental state. And sometimes they're scribbling things. And sometimes those scribbling things have to do with, you know, and you ever notice how sometimes they ask you the same question different times in different ways? Well, again, that's a test to see what's going on with our mind. Romans chapter 8. The mind is, without a doubt, the most wondrous and powerful mechanism that God has given us. It is the resident that records all of our thoughts and our actions. It also is the center for all of character in the spirit in man. So the spirit in man that God gives us in our minds records who we are, our personality, our character. And then when the Holy Spirit is added to it, a change begins. But we're looking at the mind. Well, Romans chapter 8 talks about the mind. It talks about the mind that we naturally have, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 7 tells us, it says, in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because our natural minds, our normal mind without God's Spirit, our mind without conversion, the carnal mind is hostile. It's hostile against God. Why on earth would God make us have a hostile mind to Him? It's the weight we have to fight against. It's the thing we have to push against in order to develop character. Our carnal nature, God allows us to be tempted with and tested with and pushed with. So it's a result of that natural carnal mind, as a result of fighting against that, that we develop what? Character. You know, there's an old truism that says, what we think about, we become. What do you think about? You think about avoiding illness, what do you become? A hypochondriac. Think about becoming rich, what do you become? Avarice, greedy. What you think about, you become. What you honestly always think about, you will become. That applies physically and spiritually. But what do we think about? What thoughts occupy our minds? I have said it before, I'll say it again, I'll keep saying it until you're tired of hearing me say it, and then I'll keep saying it some more. The Bible reading program is an incredible tool because it forces you to read God's Word in ways that you wouldn't necessarily choose. When I do Bible study, I pick what I want to read. When I do the Bible reading program, it forces me to read something I wasn't even thinking about. And lo and behold, God can speak to me in ways that I wasn't paying attention to. And it fills my mind with thoughts that are good thoughts instead of my own thinking. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. What do we think about? What you think about, you will become. What do we think about? Between now and Passover, ask ourselves the simple question. Think about what you think about. Say it with me. Think about what you think about, right? What do we think about? What occupies our mind? The cares of this world or the kingdom of God? Do we have to be reminded, oh, it's Friday. Tomorrow's Sabbath. I mean, sometimes we're so busy going that we don't think about God and God's word and the things that we need to until it's thrust upon us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Again, a very familiar verse here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Think about the things that God thinks about. Think about the things that God's looking forward to. Think about the things leading up to the Passover. Yeah, we rejoice with the Tracys in the birth of their new great-grandchild, right? Lily? Think about what that child has to face between now and the return of Jesus Christ. It's kind of disheartening to think about what this world is going to go through. And as discouraging as it is to us, it's infinitely more discouraging to God the Father. Think about what God thinks about. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Just write that one down. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty, casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. As we prepare for the Passover, brethren, I urge you to do one simple thing. Think about what you think about. Philippians chapter 2. Of course, Philippians chapter 2 tells us what we're supposed to think about, right? Philippians chapter 2 tells us that if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. How many times is mind mentioned here? In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Don't look out for your own interests only, but look out for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Between now and Passover, think about what we think about. The next thing we examine are our hands. Our hands. These two things, when they work good, are wonderful things. When they don't work so good, when they've got arthritis, when they're swollen, when they don't work well, they can be great difficulty. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, that he becomes poor who deals with a slack hand. A slack hand means a lazy hand. Do you ever consider where is the mark of the beast? It's in two places. It's in our forehead, which means our thinking, and it's in our right hand. The mark of the beast is the way we think and the way we work. The hand is symbolic of the work we do. Between now and Passover, I urge you to think about how we work. What kind of work do we do? I don't mean whether you're an architect or a banker or whatever you may be. I mean, how do you work? How do you work? How do you do the work that we're supposed to do? The mark of the beast in the forehead and the hand is a type of, a counterfeit of, the real mark of God, the sign of God, which we read of in Deuteronomy, where God puts his law on our foreheads and in our hands. So God's law impacts the way we think and impacts the way we work. Satan impacts those that he controls in the way they think and the way of their hands. You know, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 tells us simply, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. So does that mean your hand decides to do something wrong? You're going to be the best bank robber you can be? Is that what that means? No. You put your hands to good use, and whatever it is you put them to good use to do, do it with all your might. Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, we find the works of people being judged. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. Our hands are symbolic of our work, and our works will be judged. Right now, we are being judged. God's judging our work. You know, if you sign up to be on a committee and you don't do it, you're dealing with a slack hand. If you commit that you're going to come over and help somebody move and then you don't do it, you're dealing with a slack hand. If you agree that you're going to do something and then you don't, you're dealing with a slack hand. If, however, you say you're going to do something and you do it and you continue to do it and continue to do it and continue to do it, you're being a faithful servant doing what you said you would do. You're applying your hand with all your might to do what you're supposed to. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the peoples, please remember, in the New Testament, the word nations does not mean Mexico, Canada, and the United States. It means peoples. All the peoples will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd, as a pastor, divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, on the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because you did the things that you were supposed to do. You worked. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you came and visited me. I was in prison, you came to see me. Then the righteous will say, Lord, when did we do these things for you? When did we see you in prison? And so on. In verse 40, it says, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Doing the work that God has called us to do, taking our hand and setting it to the plow, being diligent in the work that we've been given. And the others were ones who did not do those things. As we examine ourselves leading up to the Passover, let's carefully consider what we set our hands to do in our work. What about our feet? Our feet, these things right here that we walk upon, over the course of our lifetime, we walk 65,000 miles. Time for a retread, right? 65,000 miles is the average. And that's today. Think about what it was like a long time ago. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 tells us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands, again, with his feet, in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Okay, he stopped using his feet and is using his seat. Okay, he's using a different part of his anatomy. He delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall also not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall stand in the judgment, shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 16 simply says that their feet run to evil. Psalm 119, let's go there, please. 119th Psalm. Psalm 119. Our feet are symbolic of our life, the way we live, the path that we walk. Psalm 119. That's what Psalm chapter 1 is talking about. Here in Psalm 119, verse 105, it talks about God's word being something, right? It does what? It's a lamp to our feet. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a light to my feet. It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word illuminates the way we live our lives. It shows us the way we should go. If we have to make important decisions, we should filter those decisions through the light of God's word. Skip on over, please, to Psalm 122, just a couple of pages over. It's actually on the opposite page of my Bible. Psalm 122. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." What does that mean? What is Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the dwelling of God. Jerusalem is the city of peace. Jerusalem is the church. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Unfortunately, people today are not committed to a church. Some people today are not committed to a church. They're all the same, right? And there are deadly consequences. If people are not loyal to their mates, if people are not loyal to the laws of the land, should it surprise us that people are not loyal to the church they're a part of? Can you be a part of multiple churches? No. If you think you're a member of two different congregations or two different organizations, you're a member of neither. Because being a part of a church means being a part of the body. My arm isn't here sometimes and sometimes somewhere else. It has to be there to be counted on. It has to be there all the time. It has to be a part. You can't be a part and be a part. It says, our feet have been standing with your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is joined together, compacted together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. To the testimony of Israel. The testimony, notice, is capitalized. God is the testimony of Israel. They go to the testimony of Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and my companions, I will now say, peace be within you. You mean I have a responsibility towards my brethren and my companions? You betcha. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. All right, lastly, our heart. The last thing we need to check before we go to the Passover, the last thing we need to examine is our heart. You know what our heart is, right? It's the strongest muscle in the body. Without it, life would cease. What does the heart represent in the Bible? Our attitudes. It represents our attitudes. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. It is from the heart we forgive. It is from the heart we love. It is from the heart that we hate. It is from the heart that we are either defiled or clean. Notice, please, Mark chapter 7, verse 21, it says, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within the heart and defile a man. It's our heart. You know this. You went through this when you counseled for baptism. You went through this when you considered what kind of person you really were. You knew that your heart was deceitful and desperately wicked. What does Jeremiah chapter 17 say? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17. We read verse 9 all the time, but I'd like to look at what comes from before it. Jeremiah chapter 17, we'll start in verse 7. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Please understand, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But just before that, it talks about the righteous person. So there's a comparison going on here. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the eternal. For he will be like a tree planted by the waters. Sounds very much like Psalm 1, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. Its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful. Our natural heart is deceitful. But if we are converted, if we trust in the Lord, if we hope in him, we are not that way. We're changing. We're in the process of becoming different. Because notice what the next verse says. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I examine your heart, God says, just like we're supposed to. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You know, when you and I were baptized, we committed ourselves to God and we desired a change of heart, a heart transplant. God gave us his Holy Spirit. Remember, repentance, brethren, is not regret over what you've done. Repentance is resolve about what you're going to do in the future. I bet if we were to sit down and have an informal conversation between all of us would agree that we have not lived up to the standard that we need to this year. And we need to be different. We need to resolve, with God's help, that we will be different next year. We will see things differently. We'll hear things differently. We'll think differently. We'll act differently. We'll work differently. We'll have different hearts. And the only thing that makes that possible is what happens 6 weeks from last Thursday, on April 21st. As we prepare for the Passover, we go through our annual examination to consider ourselves, who we are and what we are. But we also need to fix our minds on what God wants us to be. We need to focus on the end of what God's actually trying to accomplish. And the best way to do that is to turn back to the last great day. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. I cannot imagine what Ezekiel saw. So Ezekiel 36 precedes the Valley of Dry Bones, but Ezekiel chapter 36. We could go all the way back to verse 16. Let's see, where am I at time-wise on my notes? Yeah, I could do that. We could go back to verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land and the idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they've gone out of the land, and they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where he went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel. Now remember, Ezekiel never prophesied to the house of Israel. They were gone before he was born. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Eternal, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Ow. You will keep my statutes and do them. Sorry, I'm looking at my notes. Let's see. You'll keep my statutes and do them. All right, well, never mind. I wanted to read all the way down to the end of verse 32, so let's just do it here. You will keep my statutes and do them. No, I can't see. Let's see. Thank you. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will call you for grain. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees, so the increase of your fields, so that you will never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your sights for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sakes do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, O ashamed and be ashamed and confounded, for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from your iniquities. I will enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins will be desolate, will be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt and have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with the flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God will clean them. God will give them a clean heart. God wants you and I to have a clean heart. And he's given us one. He gave us one at baptism, at repentance. And 6 weeks from Thursday night, we will rededicate ourselves. As we prepare for the Passover, we're told before we go to examine ourselves. We are to test or prove or try ourselves as to whether or not we are changing and becoming more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. If we have let down, which we know we have, then we must dedicate ourselves with great zeal to become the kind of people that God wants us to be. We have to greatly, earnestly, sincerely desire the incredible sacrifice that God has given us to take part in, with a humble, grateful heart. We need to consider our eyes. We need to consider our ears. We need to consider our mouth, our mind, our hands, our feet. We need to consider our heart. Please, 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 please remember, brethren, the examination that we do before Passover is intended to sober us. It's intended to be a good thing. It's intended to be humbling. It's intended to be painful. But it's also, most importantly, intended to focus our attention on the incredible need that we have for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's conclude in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39 are some of the most inspiring words in the Bible. And what they say is that there is nothing, not even our sins that we have committed this year, that we have to examine and think about and repent of and go to the Passover and acknowledge and focus on Jesus Christ. But not even those things that we've done or failed to do can separate us from the love of God. That's what it says here in Romans chapter 8, starting verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Our sins? Ourselves? He who did not spare his own son, God the Father, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not also freely give us all things? He'll give us forgiveness. He'll give us his Holy Spirit. He'll give us a new chance. He'll give us the opportunity to do the right thing. He'll give us the opportunity to change and be better people. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies us. Who is it who condemns? Christ died and furthermore is risen and is even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. We have a stacked courtroom. The judge and the attorney general, the advocate against us, is all for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake, for God's sake, we're killed all day long. We're like sheep counted for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded, you could say fully persuaded, convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt. I live my life as though I am persuaded that nothing, neither life nor death, angels, principalities, powers, things present nor things to come, think nor height nor depth nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We go to the Passover to acknowledge what they did in order for you and I to be new and different people. So, brethren, let's prepare for the Passover.
Thank you, Mr. Lord, for your message. Very inspiring.